text is going to be Psalm 75 today, so you can go ahead and turn there with me if you'd like. It is a joy to continue to look at God's Word together, specifically the book of Psalms. And it's good for us also just to remember the flavor and the tone that is unique in the book of Psalms, whereas the rest of God's Word is so often God speaking to us, inspired by the Spirit. The Psalms is largely mankind speaking to God, inspired by the Spirit, giving voice to the different expressions and experiences in our lives and in our hearts, whether it's suffering or anger, whether it's hope or confusion or grief, whether it's loss or conflict or sickness, whether it's blessing or burden. All of those are legitimate human experiences. You know that to be true. You've experienced all of those. Some of you, some of us, myself included, are walking through those now. And those different experiences move upon us to produce different responses. You know that to be true also. And all of those and more are joyfully found in the Psalms. What we find in these pages, and these expressions of life and these real experiences, what we find is a voice. We find that it's okay to shake your fist at God and say, I don't like this. We find that it's okay to go to bed at night with your pillow wet with tears over and over again. We find that it's okay to be confused and to struggle and to find yourselves in the midst of conflict. God doesn't call us to himself and then he says, everything's going to be perfect. He says, life stinks. Life is hard. This world is broken. And Jesus is perfect. That's what he says. We just find that over and over again. We find Jesus in the Psalms, and I hope that we find him there again today. As we look at this text, and before we dive into it together, just a personal story from my past to set the stage, so to speak. Nearly 15 years ago, I found myself in my first year of seminary. I was in my mid-20s. I had only been married for a few years. We had one child at the time. And as is often the case for young men in their mid-20s, I thought I knew a whole lot more than I actually did. I was raised in a Christian home. I was blessed with parents who were not perfect but who loved the Lord. I found myself in the context and setting of a local church from the very beginning. And I thought I had a decent grasp on who God was and what God was like. I had attended Sunday school. I had gone to VBS. If you're over 30, then you know what flannel graphs are. I'd used those growing up. It's like PowerPoint without the computer, for those of you who are younger. In short, I thought I had God figured out. Have you ever been there before? You thought, yeah, I've got this thing with God figured. That's a horribly arrogant and dangerous place to be. But it's where I was at. And so by God's humbling grace, one of my first classes in seminary was theology, which is the study of who God is and what God is like, not based upon what we think about him, but what God has said about himself in his word. And I would explain that class like this. I looked at God like the picture on the left. He was a small bookcase with just a few shelves to consider, a few categories to think in terms of things like love and grace and mercy and holiness. And I felt like I had those shelves conveniently labeled and identified, and I had a sense of what books should go on which shelves. But in that theology class, it was like God took me to IKEA and he said, hey, let me show you a real bookshelf, and let me show you something that is far more expansive than you could ever imagine. And there's far more categories and ideas and truths and notions to me, Dustin, than you could ever imagine on your own. And over again in that class, that theology class, it was like every week as we looked upon the Lord from his word, I was being asked by the text, by the Spirit, what about this, Dustin? What about that? What about this aspect of my character? What about this category? What are you going to do with that? and frankly, I was at a loss. And each week, each new discussion or chapter was like this veil being lifted from my eyes, and God was revealing Himself to me through His Word more and more clearly. And my head was swimming, and my heart just rejoiced. My heart was full of wonder at the greatness of God that I did not realize was there. He had been the same from beginning to end. I was just too dumb and dull and blind and deaf to see it or to perceive. God was and remains so much more than I thought. So much better and more glorious than I had supposed. And the more that we started to talk about the nature of God in that class, and His constancy and His mercy and His imminent closeness, but His transcendence over all things, His integrity, His benevolence, His faithfulness, I'm a nerd and I just loved it. It was wonderful. It was and remains a defining point in my walk with the Lord. And I say all of that to you this morning to say this. Brothers and sisters, we have to be mindful and careful. I need to be mindful and careful that I don't settle upon a place of arrogance that supposes I've got God figured out. That I know Him well enough, and there's nothing more for me to discover or to learn. There's no more areas for me to grow in. Our Lord is an infinite well. And we can drink deeply from Him every day that He will give us breath. And we will find ourselves satisfied, and we will never get to the bottom of who He is. And so it is good, church, to know that, and it is good to acknowledge that so much of what we find in the Scriptures about God feels like a cool drink on a hot day to us. It refreshes our soul, and we say, oh, I love that truth from the moment that I hear it. So much of what we find in the Scriptures about God is that way. But it is also right for us to acknowledge that there are portions of God's nature and aspects of His character that are more difficult for us to grasp. And we will struggle when we consider them deeply. They're not going to bring us warm feelings, but they're going to give us pause. And they again will cause us to wrestle. Such is the case with Psalm 75. It has to do with the justice of God and how God is the arbiter of that justice. He has unique authority to judge, and He takes that authority seriously. He carries it out with absolute responsibility. This psalm paints a picture of God judging well with integrity and with holiness at all times. Now, let's be honest. The fact that God is an eternal and a decisive judge can be a difficult truth for some. The judgment of God is not easy for us to consider. It is even more difficult for our culture to struggle with. And yet, we should acknowledge, church, that it actually is very, very good news that God is this way, that He is a good and faithful judge. My hope is that we can see that together today in this text. So as we begin, let's just read this together. Psalm 75, let me back that up one. I'll grab my copy of the Scriptures if you are there. Let's read this as it sets the stage for our time. This is a psalm not of David, but of Asaph, and it says this: We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your name is near. We recount Your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. So, Father, this is your word, and these are your people. And I ask that we would handle this time together well today. I pray you'd help me to proclaim what is right to your people, and they would hear it rightly, and it would be of good effect in their hearts. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen your children here and build them up in Christ's likeness. And I pray you call to yourself those who are not yours, and you would save them today, and they would be full of joy in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. So, church, one of the things I think just jumps off the page from the very beginning of this passage is that there is, without question, in this text, a heavy sense of judgment. There is lifting up and there is casting down. There is a pouring out of wrath. There is a drinking of judgment down to the last drop from the cup that the Lord will give to the wicked. And while all of that is present, and we should acknowledge that, we should also see that, all of this psalm about judgment is actually bookended with worship. Maybe we wouldn't expect that, but it is what we find. And so you see it there in verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. So there's a praising of the Lord for his nature. Then skip down to the end. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. God is being worshipped here. And again, that's significant, because I would ask, what is the motivation for that worship? The psalmist is motivated to make much of God for all the difficult stuff about judgment that's found in the heart of this psalm that we're going to walk through together in just a moment. God is being worshipped for the fact that he judges eternally and he judges rightly. Now again, let's be honest, for many it can be hard to come to terms with the truth that while God is perfectly kind and he is loving and he is infinitely merciful, he is also the staunch enemy of wickedness. God hates sin. He hates transgression. And he promises to judge those who gather against him in sin. And for us, it can be a hard challenge to hold those two truths in tension. And so what happens is we see the love of God in Scripture, and we see the justice and judgment of God in Scripture, and we are tempted to lessen the judgment of God in favor of his love, and we feel more comfortable when the balance is tipped a little bit in that way. We prefer the direction of kindness rather than condemnation. But those two, his love and his justice, are not in competition. God is not conflicted. Our God is not of a double mind. And so we cannot let loose of a portion of God's character simply because it doesn't settle on our hearts as easily. God is who he is, and he is who he is independent of how we feel about it. You've seen that bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, and what's the last part? That settles it, right? I would argue you don't need the middle part. God said it. I don't care what you think about it, and neither does God, quite frankly. That settles it. He is who he is. He's not going to us for a popular vote. He's not asking what we want him to be like. He says, this is who I am. Worship me. Know me. It is good. So we need to be careful with that. And this psalm is a good reminder, because this psalm does not let loose of the justice of God. It does not downplay or avoid that reality. And so we're going to look at the whole of this text together. But there are two things that I think just jump out. Two big ideas from this psalm that will, in a sense, frame our time together this morning. One is that God has a unique authority to be able to judge. And then complementary to that, God also carries a unique responsibility to carry out the authority that he implicitly possesses. Now, those two ideas are connected, certainly, authority and responsibility, but they are not the same. For example, Lee Cooper preached here the last couple of weeks. He's a police officer here in the Tri-Cities area. So if you've been pulled over by a nice guy that looks like your preacher in the last couple of weeks, it's probably Lee. He's a motorcycle officer in the Kennewick area. So imagine a law enforcement officer given the authority to administer justice. They can pull people over. They can arrest and handcuff criminals. They can tase people on a good day, according to Lee. And they get to take them into custody. And imagine that a crime has been committed, but that officer who possesses that authority does not act on that authority. They don't take that responsibility seriously, and so nothing is done in the name of justice. Authority is present, but it's not acted upon. That's not a good situation. Nobody wants a place where people have authority to do something, and they just abdicate that authority and nothing ever happens. But we could also say that the flip side of that scenario is also negative. If someone has no authority to administrate justice, and yet they take that responsibility upon themselves and do what they want, that's not helpful either. So somebody runs a red light on the way home, and I'm not really happy about that. So I follow them to their house and I slash their tires because justice needs to be upheld, right? Now, something has been done in the name of justice. But the responsibility to do something about that justice has been taken by somebody who has no authority. Do you see the difference? You need both. Both are necessary for right judgment to be given and for justice to be upheld. You must have the authority to carry out justice, and you must take the responsibility to do something with that authority. And church, the good news of the Scriptures magnified in this text is that the one true God of the Bible possesses both in a unique way. He has all authority, and he takes his authority seriously. And we see this played out in the text, specifically in verses 2 through 5. God's unique authority to judge. Read this again. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn, and do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. God is able to rightly judge because of his unique position of authority. Authority in all of the scope of this world and all of the scope of the universe. The image being constructed here is of a God who is in absolute control of absolutely everything. In fact, these words spoken in verses 2 through 5 are not from the lips of the psalmist. They are, in fact, a quote. Look in your copy of the Scriptures. This is God saying this about himself. He says that he sets the times, that he appoints when things will or will not happen. He possesses that authority. And that's amazing to me. The only thing that I can set the time on is the microwave. That's it. I don't control that in my life. But God does. He says, sunrise. And what happens? The sun always rises. And he says, tides come in and waves go out. And they don't argue. They obey perfectly. He controls when rain falls and when plants blossom. He determines when babies are born and when funerals are scheduled. The calendar of our lives and of this world, it is established by God. And it's not just on earth that his control is demonstrated, but the very fabric of this planet and of the universe itself is held together by his hand. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 75. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. So I would just ask, what is it that keeps this world that rotates around its axis and then goes around the sun, and then there's all sorts of other orbital rotations taking place in the galaxy and the universe? What is it that causes our planet not to spin off into the cosmos? What is it that produces the stability that we so bank upon in this world? It is the all-powerful, eternal God steadying the pillars of the earth so it doesn't fall apart. Again, we take this for granted. We just assume that things will be as they always are. It is an encompassing truth, and we can lose sight of all that it impacts. I can remember a time flying overseas. We found ourselves over the ocean, and right before that trip, there had been a series of tragic airplane accidents with planes nosediving into the ocean. And so it wasn't the best time to be on a plane over the water. And so I felt this twinge of anxiety in my heart as I looked out the window and all I saw was ocean. And the Lord brought to mind the fact that He holds that plane up in the air. Not me, not Boeing, not some computer program, not the pilots and their training. And I was comforted by that. But then the Lord went deeper in my heart, and He caused me to start to ask some questions as I sat there in that plane seat looking out the window with a twinge of anxiety in my heart. And He says, Dustin, what is it that even keeps your heart beating 10 seconds from now as you sit in that plane seat? What is it that allows your lungs to process the oxygen that you so freely breathe in so it goes into your blood system? What is it, Dustin, that allows your eyes to function so you can look out the window and receive the light that comes in and it is transmitted to the nerve centers of your brain so you perceive an image that you wouldn't otherwise? And it was humbling just to sit there and think, I'm worried about whether this plane is going to stay in the air or not, whether I'm going to land on the other side of the sea, and yet every single function in my body that I'm aware of or not aware of that allows me even to contemplate the notion of worry, God is sovereign over that. God handles it all, church, and it's not hard for Him. God's not upstairs cramming for the test tomorrow trying to figure out how the sun's going to rise. It just does. Why? Because He speaks the word. He ordains it. And it does. And so the setting of times and the steadying of pillars and the beating of hearts and the flying of airplanes is all up to Him. So what's the point? The point is this. This psalm paints an appropriately big picture of an infinitely big God. Do you know what one of the root motivations for our worship of God is? It is the delta between what you think of Him and what you think of yourself. If you think highly of God and little of yourself, both of which are appropriate, that gap in between fuels your worship. Because a humble heart and a big God result in saying, You are great, are You, Lord. That's just what we're saying, right? That's motivated by texts like this. He is big and He is absolutely brimming with authority. God created and He sustains all things. We believe this. Therefore, He alone is rightly able to exercise authority over all things. It's right for Him to judge His creation. He has that authority. Elsewhere in the Psalms, we'll read this, Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Again, He's not asking for our permission. He's not asking for our validation. So righteous judgment isn't some task that another entity has given to God and delegated to Him to carry out. God possesses it inherently. Judgment is His by virtue of the fact that He is God. He is above all. He reigns over all. And just as a potter is uniquely positioned to evaluate His work. Why? Because He's the one that formed and fashioned the pots. So too, God has unique authority to evaluate and judge His creation. Why? He molded us. He formed us. He fashioned us. It's just a point of application before we move on. Whether on this day you would claim the name of Christ or not, I invite you to think seriously about this truth. that you did not create yourself. You played no part in causing you to be. You are not self-sustaining. The breath in your lungs, the blood in your veins, it is a gift from another. You are a creation, therefore you have a creator. And that creator rightly has unique authority over your life. And whether you admit that or not, whether you believe that or not, his authority still exists. So the lump of clay can cry out all day long to the potter, I want to be the boss. That doesn't mean that's the reality. The potter is still the potter, and the pot is still the pot. And we should think seriously about these things. So we start there, church. The God of Psalm 75 has unique authority to judge by virtue of who he is. But like we said earlier, authority on its own is only part of the equation. Responsibility to act upon that authority must be taken. And so that's what we find in the second portion of this text, verses 6 through 8. God's unique responsibility to judge. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This text shows God faithfully acting with responsibility upon the authority he possesses. He executes judgment. He puts down and he lifts up as he sees fit. Look at verse 8 with me. It contains such specific imagery. God holding a foaming bowl of righteous wrath, preparing to pour it out upon the wicked hearts of the earth until every last drop is gone. And church, this is not just some academic consideration for God. It's not him up in the heavens looking down saying, yeah, I suppose that theoretically speaking, righteous judgment upon sin would be a good idea. It's more than that. It is God saying rightly, sin must be judged, wickedness must be dealt with, evil must be put down. And I have the authority to do that, and I will do something about it. I will not abdicate my role. I will not be found irresponsible in this way. God takes this seriously. We see that, and I would ask why. What is it that motivates the Lord to be so ardent in taking this responsibility and coupling it with his authority to carry out judgment? Why is our God so absolutely committed to absolute justice? Well, if God is who he says he is, if he is who he reveals himself to be in the Word, then he must judge sin. Right? He can't just ignore it. He can't look the other way and suppose that it didn't happen. If he did that, he would be in violation of his own righteous character. He would go against his very nature. If he says, I am righteous, I will do this, and he doesn't, then he's lied to us and everything else falls apart. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find this helpful description from the lips of Moses about God. It says this, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways our justice, God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The authoritative God who reigns over all creation, he is not simply described as being perfect, as being just. They don't take those definitions and put them on him. He defines perfection. He is the definition of justice. It says all his ways are justice. It doesn't say all his ways are just. All his ways are justice. Everything he does is inherently good. It is inherently right. It is inherently just. Again, consider that were God to not take the judgment of sin seriously, it would violate his very nature. I believe that if he is the one that keeps the earth spinning and the pillars from tottering, were he to violate his nature, the very fabric of the universe would be torn. Paul tells us in Colossians that it is Christ who created all things, and all things were created in him and through him and by him and for him, and he holds all things together. If God were to mishandle sin in this world, what hope would we have? Just by way of example, as you consider the necessity for the authority to carry out justice, to be taken responsibly. Imagine this. It is a tragedy, but it is also a sad reality in our day and time that horrific things happen to children. Some of you have felt the sting of that truth in powerful ways, in personal ways. So imagine, if you will, that your child or your grandchild was harmed in some way by a wicked individual. That criminal was accused, was apprehended, and they were brought to trial. The evidence was clear. This was an open and shut case. They were guilty. The defendant was wicked and absolutely deserving of justice. But then imagine that the day of sentencing for the defendant arrived, and the judge walks up into the bench, and the defendant rises, and the judge decides of his or her own free will to bypass their sentence, to commute their punishment, to look the other way and say, handshake agreement, just don't do it again. No consequences, no standards that are upheld, no true justice. If you were sitting there in that room with your child or your grandchild next to you, and that kind of situation unfolded, while certainly there would be appropriate anger toward the defendant that had perpetrated this wickedness against your young one, you wouldn't just look to the offender. You would soon shift your gaze toward the bench, would you not? And you would look toward that judge, and you would begin to cry out as your voice rises, "You have a responsibility. You have to do something about this. By virtue of your position and your authority in this system, you have to do something. It's your job. I don't have the ability to legislate justice. I can't carry it out, but you can. And if you don't, then who will? If you don't, then everything is up for question." You would demand, and rightly so, for that judge to be disbarred, to be stripped of their authority. Because why? They had failed to take responsibility in the authority they had been given to mete out justice. And church, I would just invite you to consider that tragic scenario. Take it and multiply it by a factor of 10,000, and we have just begun to scratch the surface of the chaos that would ensue were God to go back on his promise to have both authority and responsibility and deal well with justice. He must judge righteously because he is righteous. It is intrinsic to his very nature. And even though, church, even though we are often unable to understand the ways of the Lord, why he doesn't judge sin more quickly, we can be confident that he will keep his promise. And he will deal with sin rightly. I love this text from the pen of Paul in Romans 12, where he instructs the church, those who have been spared from the justice of God by the blood of Jesus. The judgment that should have been ours was poured out upon Christ in full. And he says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." God will prove himself faithful. So church, just as we are thankful and we are appreciative for earthly judges who judge rightly and responsibly and execute their authority. Our hearts should flood with worship over the fact that God is a good and He is a just judge. Again, the psalmist reminds us of this, to worship at the very end of this text. I will declare it forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. You can be grateful, if you are in Christ, that God will one day faithfully see to it that what is right is lifted up and what is wicked is cast aside. He will bring that about. It's not a burden that you have to carry. That's not a responsibility you have to bear. And yet the sobering reality we face is this. If God promises to cut off all that is wicked, that includes us, does it not? I'm wicked. I'm sinful. If you knew the things that go through my head and my heart, you wouldn't let me come preach, right? And if I knew the things that went through your heads and hearts, I wouldn't want to come preach to you. That's just the reality. We are far worse than we care to let on. And so what hope do we have in the face of a holy, righteous God with authority and responsibility to judge the darkness of our hearts? What hope do we have? And church, I hope you know the answer to this. I hope you know where we're going. The hope is Christ. Jesus is the resolution to this from the Psalms. I just invite you to turn to one last text with me. It's again from the book of Romans. It's in Romans 3. It is a passage that is familiar to many. It is where judgment and hope meet in the person of Christ. And so Paul will say this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." So what's Paul saying in the first half of this text? He's saying that all of us, you, me, every person who's ever drawn breath on the face of this earth, all those who will until the Lord returns, all are rightly condemned as sinners, and thus all are rightly deserving of God's righteous judgment upon sin. But, Paul says, there is a way of rescue. There is a way whereby justification is available. It's for those who will put their faith in Christ. He is the propitiation. That's not a word we throw around a lot. What it means is a wrath-bearing sacrifice. I deserve the wrath of God to be put on me for my sin. Jesus takes the wrath that should have been mine, the cup of judgment that should have been yours. He drinks it full for us. Every drop is gone. He takes our judgment so that we can be saved. He does that through the cross. And then He is resurrected 3 days later to validate the fact that His payment was enough. And why has God done this? Why has Christ been offered as this wrath-bearing sacrifice in this way? Paul goes on, second half of verse 25 through the rest of verse 26. This, all of the payment, the propitiation that Christ has done, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, God is good and He's kind and He's loving and He is patient. But He is also absolutely and utterly just from beginning to end. So in order to demonstrate His kindness and goodness towards sinners like you and I who only deserve His judgment, He offers His Son in our place so that Jesus might drink for us the cup of wrath that should have been ours. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb and Son of God, took the judgment upon Himself so that God would remain just in punishing sin. Sin is not overlooked. Sin is not bypassed. Sin is not lessened or brushed aside. It is paid for in full in Christ. God is just. And we say, amen. We don't want God to fudge the rules. God is just in the cross of Christ. And God is the justifier of those who will trust in Christ so that we don't have to receive the judgment we deserve. We are granted life. This is good news. This is the gospel. God justifies sinners through the judgment-absorbing work of His Son. And so I would just ask, do you know the Son? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ today in your place? Or are you ignoring the fact that you've been created? You have a Creator, and He is a Creator of justice, and He will judge your sins one day. Are you looking to Christ today? I'm not worried about whether you walked an aisle when you were 5 years old. I'm not worried about whether you prayed a prayer that made you feel a certain way when you were 12. I'm asking today, the first day of September, 2019, are you looking to Christ saying, "You took my sin for me. You drank the cup dry, and I'm confident that my judgment has been taken. And the love of God is upon me because of what you've done, Christ. And I trust you today. And should I have breath tomorrow, I will trust you tomorrow by your grace." Is that where you're at? Or are you in a place where you have rejected Christ? And were you to die and go to see the Lord today, or were He to come and meet you here, you would be responsible for paying the price of your sin on your own. You would be under that judgment because you haven't given it to Christ. If you know Christ today, church, I have confidence so many of you do, rejoice. It's okay sometimes just to read a portion of the Scripture and say, "Oh, that's such good news. I'm really thankful, God, that though I deserve judgment, you have taken it from me in Christ." Rejoice and worship over the fact that God has emptied the cup of wrath that should have been yours upon His Son. There's nothing left for you. God will not punish His people. He may discipline us, but He doesn't punish us. If something bad happens to you this week, it's not God punishing you. There's no more punishment for you if you are in Christ. Christ took it all. Be glad and be joyful in this truth. And be glad that one day in the future, on a day of God's deciding, not ours, He will set all things right. He will lift up what is righteous and He will cut down what is wicked. He will do this. He will be faithful. It's not a burden you have to carry. The people, the structures, the institutions, the groups, the relationships that have hurt you, that have wounded you, that you say they deserve justice. It will happen one day. Vengeance is the Lord's, He says. You don't have to carry it. That's not your authority or your responsibility. That's the Lord's. Every sin ever committed in the history of the world will be dealt with. Either it will be judged in Christ, or it will be poured out upon those who don't trust in Christ. But there will be no sin in the history of the world when the time of earth comes to a close that God will say, "Oh, I forgot about that one." Either Jesus deals with it, or people will pay forever in a place called hell. That's hard news, but it's also good news if you're in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, if you don't know Him today, if you are not trusting in His judgment-removing work, I would beg of you to consider Christ, to look to Him and trust in Him today, to call upon Jesus to forgive your sin and to justify you before a righteous and a holy God. We'll stand and we'll sing in a moment, and we'll sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." What a helpful song of response, just to give voice to where our confidence lies. May our hearts rejoice in this today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are infinitely merciful and immeasurably kind and absolutely just, that you have both authority and responsibility to carry out justice. Lord, you are too much for us. There are too many bookshelves for us to label and understand. And yet, your character and your nature are not dependent upon our understanding. You just say, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. Marvel, worship, be humble. Come to me and receive grace. Thank you, Father, that though you are just, you are also the justifier of those who would trust in Christ. And I pray for those who know you here today, they would rest and hope and rejoice in the confidence that is theirs in Jesus, that the judgment has been taken and their place with you in this life and the life to come is secure. And I pray, Lord, that you would move upon the hearts of those who have not trusted in Christ, that you would give them hope and confidence in Jesus for the first time here today, and they would trust in him, do these things and 100 more that we are in need of but unaware of, and do it for our good and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.